way. Who would have ever thought that? Who would have ever thought to write that story? I don't know about you, but I from the very beginning of any story, I want to see who the conquerors are. I want to see who the victors are. I want to see the ones who are strong, the ones who are powerful, the ones who are going to conquer everyone. That's the kind of hero that normally I'm looking for. But here we have before us God doing something great, but yet through a young virgin woman and a baby born and laid in a manger. What profundity that is when we begin to think about that. And I think it's appropriate as we continue to look at our series as we're working through the Gospel of John, and I want to go ahead and encourage you to turn there. As we begin to see, as John records his Gospel, and again in John 20, 31, I pray that at some time we can recite this as a church without looking at the word, something that we hide deep in our heart and our minds, and I'm sure many of you already can. In John chapter 20, 31, John says, "These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name." John records all of this so that you might believe in this Christ, the one who is mighty and who has done a great thing. He records all of this so that you would look to a babe in a manger and not just see a lowly servant, not just see a babe just born to lowly parents, but that you see the victory, that you see Christ, the conquering king. And you and I have, from our vantage point, we have the privilege, we have the honor to have the Word of God unfolded before us that we can read and that we can feast off of and that we can hear preached and taught, and we can see just through open eyes who Christ is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. This whole truth of Christ has been illuminated to us, manifested to us, made real to us in our heart of hearts by a very profound and supernatural way. Amazing. That believing you might have faith, or that you might have life through his name. As believing in Jesus is, that's enough, right? Just believing. It's been a topic of conversation on Wednesdays. It's been a topic of conversation here. But believing is all that is necessary, right? Just believing, that's enough. And I would say, as Christians, we would all agree that we should have a biblical understanding of salvation, correct? We want a biblical understanding. We don't want some form of sentimentality where we argue, well, that's what I've always believed and I'm not going to budge on it. We want a true biblical understanding of salvation. You know, when we read throughout the Gospels, when we read the accounts of people coming to Jesus, do you ever wonder why Jesus didn't just use the ABCs of salvation? You ever heard that, the ABCs of salvation? I was taught that as a young man. Accept, believe, and confess. Why didn't Jesus, as those who came to him asking, how must I be saved? Why didn't Jesus just say, well, all you have to do is just believe in me and accept me with all of your heart and believe with all of your heart and you'll be saved? Well, that's not what Jesus did. Instead, Jesus used illustrations. He used the illustration of birth, of being reborn. In speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, he illustrated the Spirit's work in salvation as that of the wind, with a rich young ruler who came inquiring of Jesus how he must be saved. Jesus told this rich young ruler, "You must keep all the law." And this rich young ruler, in his pride, naivety, he says, "Well, I've done that. I've kept the law all the way from my youth all the way up till now." And then Jesus strikes right at the heart of the matter, and he says, "Well, take all your great possessions, take all your money, take all of your wealth, All of your material things, I want you to sell it all and give away to the poor. What happened to that young man? He walked away sad, for he had great possessions. Jesus, he wasn't looking to amass a large following of people. As a matter of fact, he told a large crowd of disciples at one time that if they didn't eat his flesh and drink his blood, they could have no part in him. Now, that's hard for me to grasp, as Jesus says that. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, now thankfully, the Lord has saved me and has enabled me to understand what he meant by this. But those who were following Jesus, when Jesus said that, they didn't have a true understanding of that. And they said, that's a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can hear that? And it says that they walked away, never to follow Jesus again. I want us to notice this morning that Jesus never appealed to the heart of man. Never. Why wouldn't Jesus not appeal to your heart? Well, as has been mentioned here before, as your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible expresses the condition of our heart as a heart of stone. It's impenetrable, if you will, unfeeling, unmovable. It's stone. It's unable to receive anything good. So Jesus never appealed to the heart of man. The Apostle Paul is very clear when he had written the letter to the Ephesians. He said that man is dead, spiritually dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible is very clear that the natural man cannot comprehend the things that are of God because they are spiritually discerned. And if God does not quicken the spirit, bringing life, man will never make a decision to trust in God for salvation. Never. I think one of the most profound illustrations of salvation that we find in the Bible is the account of Jesus raising Lazarus back up to life. An illustration of salvation? Yes, I think it's a very clear illustration of salvation. Lazarus, we know the story. He had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus asked them to remove the stone away from that grave, that sepulcher, they said, well, by this time, his body stinks. I mean, this is beyond life. This is beyond hope. There is no life in Lazarus. He is completely dead to the point that his body is beginning to decay and to smell and to have a stench about him. There was no life. It was beyond life. No ability to respond to human interaction. And Jesus comes and he doesn't plead with Lazarus, does he? He doesn't beg Lazarus to come up out of the grave. He doesn't plead with him. He's not there wringing his hands saying, oh, what do I do? I've waited too long. It's beyond hope. There's no breath. There's no life. There's no blood coursing through his veins. And Jesus is not wringing his hands in worry as if he's unable to do something. But yet Lazarus is dead in the grave. And what does Jesus do? He commands Lazarus to come forth. He commands him. It's not a question. Doesn't ask. He commands, and what does Lazarus do? He comes forth. He responds. How does he respond? He was dead. He could not hear. There was no brain activity. Rigor mortis was beyond set in. His body was decaying. This was a supernatural, divine work of God enabling Lazarus to rise up to life and to heed to the command of the Savior. And here what we find in Scripture is not Jesus begging and pleading for people to trust in him as Savior and Lord. The call to salvation, the call to repent and believe, is a command. And those for whom Christ did die by the working of the Holy Spirit, life will be brought forth. And the evidence of that life is repentance and believing. You know, last week we saw that many believed in Jesus because they saw the miracles, but they did not believe truly in the entirety of who Christ was and is. They did not believe in that. They did not see Jesus as the divine Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man. They did not understand who he was. They did not understand that this truly was the prophesied one who would come and suffer and die for sin. And therefore, Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, did not have faith in their faith. He did not commit himself to them because they did not have true faith in who he was. The faith of those during that feast week was born out of a misunderstanding of the Messiah and his purpose. And we knew that, we know this by Scripture, man in his fallen state will maybe accept certain truths about Jesus, but only that that appeals to the flesh, as in, who doesn't want eternal life? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? There are certain truths that maybe people would accept. But the true, full truth of who Christ is, man, in his unregenerate condition, will never fully embrace the Christ of Scripture. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 3. Again, we will not cover all these verses, but we'll read through 1 through 21 this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." The other day, I was listening to Ben Shapiro. Some of you may know him. I agree with him on several points concerning political matters. But here, Ben Shapiro, he is a Jew. He is a political commentator and a media host. And the other day, he was discussing his views on homosexual marriage. And he gave two points of view. He asked the other commentator, "Well, do you want to know my secular standpoint or my spiritual standpoint?" And I thought, that's interesting. I didn't know there were any other standpoints for someone, especially a Christian. Not Ben Shapiro is not a Christian. He's a Jew. And here, as he was giving his thoughts on marriage, he made some comments about the person and work of Christ. You see, Ben Shapiro, he believed that Jesus was just a rabble rouser. He believed that he was an insurrectionist. He believed that he was just a Jewish man who started a revolt against the Romans. And here you have a man who is a Jew, but yet he had no understanding of the divinity or the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Here, Ben Shapiro is a very well-read man, very intellectual, educated in many ways, and he knows his Jewish history, and he's well-versed in Old Testament scripture, and yet he is blind as to who Christ is, and therefore Ben Shapiro is lost. We come here this morning, and we look in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, was a Jew, and we're going to see some things about him here this morning. I pray that we understand that just because someone is of Jewish lineage, it does not mean that they automatically have access to heaven. That is erroneously taught in some Christian circles. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by me." No Jew, no Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you don't come through Christ, you have no access to the Father. Your bloodline, your lineage as a Jew, if you were speaking to a Jew, does not grant them access to the Father. And here Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a smart Jewish man, a man well-versed in Old Testament scripture, a pious individual with a profound zeal for the law, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. This is who we're talking about. What was a Pharisee? I'm sure many of us, most of us, have an understanding or an idea of what a Pharisee was. The word Pharisee actually meant separated ones. They were set apart. They were a religious class of people. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and miracles, as opposed to the Sadducees, who did not believe in these things. The Pharisees were devout men. They strove to live by oral traditions as well as the Torah. They taught that Jews were to hold and to live by the 600 plus laws that they found in the Torah, including all the rituals and ceremonial cleansings. These Pharisees, they were dedicated men and women. I'm sure they would put me to shame on how they lived. They had an air of righteousness in the way they lived on the outside. They dedicated themselves to live by the law, but many times they themselves, when they were imploring others or judging others to live by the law, they themselves were not living by that law. But in their heart, they felt that they were living this strict adherence to the law, and they had an appearance of righteousness as they lived this out amongst the people, and they taught that others were to live by these laws as well. And throughout the Gospels, what we find about the Pharisees were they were, for the most part, enemies of Christ. Jesus did not have any good thing to say about these individuals. Speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, foxes, sons of Satan, hypocrites, fools. He called them blind. I would dare to say these are not really good things to have said about you. But they were living in such a way that they felt that they were pleasing and honoring God. But here, just as Jesus knew all men in chapter 2 of John, he knew the Pharisees. He knew their heart. Jesus told a group of people in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, if their righteousness did not exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, they could not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus was not confessing that these Pharisees were righteous. Rather, he was revealing that they had an inflated view of themselves, and that was a pretty lofty view, unattainable even for themselves. And if anyone desired to be granted admittance into heaven, their righteousness had to reach a higher realm, an impossible task for anyone to attain. It's an impossibility. You couldn't even measure up to a Pharisee, much less have your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We know the Apostle Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He had amazing credentials. They were beyond compare. Paul even referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, Paul said, faultless. But as Paul looked back after his conversion, what did he say about all those things? All those things which are counted gain for me, I count as loss, but for the excellency of Christ. I count them as just a pile of manure. Look in Luke 18, if you will, as we look at this interaction that Jesus had, and he gives this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, a very profound parable that he gives here that really strikes at the heart of man. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote unto his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." That's who the Pharisees were. They were a prideful group of people. They exalted in who they were, in their own righteousness, their self-righteousness. And here Nicodemus was part of this group. Now we find that not all Pharisees were opposed to Jesus, Nicodemus being such a man. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but here what we see in this interaction with Jesus was that he rightly considered Jesus to be a teacher, rabbi, come from God. And he goes to Jesus and he has some sincere questions. He has some sincere concerns. I believe even for Nicodemus in all of his self-righteousness and as he was trying to adhere to the law to the very best of his ability and people looking up on Nicodemus as some righteous individual who must be blessed by God and favored by God, I'm sure there were some questions lingering in Nicodemus's heart. He understood, I believe, from his focal point, from his vantage point of his own life, as he sees that this is all just a charade. Have you been there? Many of us, we come into church sometimes, we're smiling and we look all happy on the inside and things are, to everybody else, must be going really well. And I so appreciate David's transparency, because sometimes we come in and we give that perception off to everybody, like, we're good. My family's perfect. I'm the best husband. I'm the best father. I've got everything under control, but yet in my heart of hearts, I'm struggling today. There's anxiety. There's fear. I failed my wife today. I failed my kids today. But here yet our heart convicts us of that. And so you have Nicodemus. He sees all that Jesus had done, the cleansing out of the temple, the miracles that he done. And he recognizes here, just as everybody else did, this certainly was someone sent from God. Now you had John the Baptist sent from God. You had the prophets sent by God, and they all did wondrous, miraculous things. But Jesus, totally altogether different than John the Baptist, totally and altogether different than all the prophets. This is God in flesh, and we can't see him or define him as anything less. Because if we do, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And here Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher. He himself, a rabbi, and he goes to Jesus, and rightfully so, Jesus is a great teacher, but he's more than that. He's not just a great teacher, but this is how Nicodemus refers to him. He says, the same came to Jesus by night. Now, there is much debate, as I've read and read and read and trying to see, is there anything profound about him coming at night? And there are different thoughts concerning why he came at night. Some believe he came at night because he was afraid of being caught by other Pharisees or other leaders or other rulers. And so he comes under the cover of darkness to meet with Jesus because he was afraid of being excommunicated or kicked out of the synagogue. And so he wanted to come to Jesus at night so no one would see him speaking with Jesus. Others speculate that he came to Jesus at night because that was when he had time with just Jesus. Jesus wasn't bombarded by the large crowd of people from all the work that he was doing. So Nicodemus came to him at night just because he wanted some intimate one-on-one time with Jesus, some uninterrupted time. It could be that Nicodemus, this is the only time he could come to Jesus. This was it. And so this is the only free time that he had. And so he came to Jesus at night. We can be confident of this. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. We can be confident of that. There's something about it. John makes mention of it again in John chapter 19 as they were preparing, getting Jesus' body. And John makes reference again that this Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, was with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus. There's something significant about it there, but we're not giving any true insight as to why. But we can confidently say he came to Jesus at night. That's what the Bible gives us. But he acknowledges Jesus by referring to him as rabbi or teacher. And this is pretty significant coming from Nicodemus because he himself was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was one who was trained. But that's all. That's the levels to which he refers to Jesus. Rabbi, teacher. This response from Nicodemus proves to us he did not have a full understanding of who Jesus was and of his messiahship. To Nicodemus, he was a teacher sent by God, nothing more. And here what we find is we see that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Here Nicodemus again, as he reflects upon all of those who saw the miracles and believed that Jesus was sent from God. He was a representative, maybe a delegate of some sort to represent a group of people because he says, "We believe." I believe here we just see Jesus and Nicodemus alone together, but Nicodemus representative of maybe a group of people. And there was nothing they could do other than believe who that Jesus was at least sent by God. And he confessed, "No man can do these miracles that you do." They were of a supernatural, divine origin. How could they deny that he was sent from God? The miracles that he performed were evidence that he's sent by God. Now, as we see here, as Nicodemus is explaining these things and having this interaction with Jesus, Jesus really doesn't, as we see here in Scripture, respond to Nicodemus's comments. You know, many of you have children, and you remember your children growing up. Have you ever had one of your children come up to you and just out of the blue strike up a conversation that was born out of ulterior motives? They begin highlighting all the work that they've done around the house. They've really not fought much with their brothers and sisters. They've been good lately. Their grades are good. They've been the best pupil in class. And from there, you get to know that there's something that they want. They don't have to verbalize it. You know. As they're coming to you, there's either something they did wrong and they're wanting to confess, but they're afraid to confess. Or there's something they want and they don't want to just come right out and say it for fear of being selfish. Or there's something they want to go do and they want to highlight all of their good marks for the week. Here, parents may seem at times, children, omniscient, as if they know everything. Parents may seem like they have eyes in the back of their heads and they are omnipresent, but I can assure you, parents are not omniscient. Parents are not omnipresent. But here, we got a pretty good intuitive instinct that God has given us to understand your conniving ways, children. Now, Jesus, he is omniscient. Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus knew the heart of every individual. All those that believed in him, Jesus knew them. He knew their true thoughts and the intents and the motivations of their heart. And here, he knows all things. He, Jesus, knows what we're thinking even before we think it. And so I believe here that Nicodemus, in a roundabout way, was wanting to get to the question, how can I be confident that I'm on my way to heaven? That's what I believe. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue like he has every other time with every other interaction of people who's come to him wanting to know how they could gain entrance into the kingdom. Here is a man who at one time was placing all of his hope on what he could do to please God. But at the same time, there was this internal struggle as he wrestled with his own thoughts and his own sin. You can always clean up the outside of the cup, but you know that still the inside is dirty. It wasn't good enough to recognize that Jesus was just sent by God, that he was just a teacher. It wasn't good enough that he just recognized the works that he'd done and recognized that they were of a supernatural nature. Nicodemus, completely sincere in his response to Jesus, was completely missing who Christ truly was. And Jesus responds in such a perplexing way for a reason. Again, it would have just been simpler, would it have not, if Jesus would have said, here's the ABCs of salvation. Here's the ABCs to get into heaven. Jesus, why didn't you just really make it simple for Nicodemus? And it would have made it really simple for us. But here he says something perplexing. He responds this way for a reason. Why? Nicodemus, like all other Pharisees, again, were convinced in their own minds that they were highly favored by God and that he was pleased with their own self-efforts. Certainly, if anyone was going to be going to heaven, it would be them, at least they thought. Their righteousness, as well as our righteousness, are like filthy rags rejected by a holy and just eternal God. And here Jesus declared something to Nicodemus that was unprecedented, something that was never taught to Nicodemus before, something that he'd never heard before. Again, the Jews thought that keeping the law and just by being a Jew merited favor with God. And Jesus completely turned their world upside down by declaring this to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say reconfigured. Jesus didn't say made better. Jesus said born again. Jesus was not talking about a better version of Nicodemus. Jesus was talking about something that had never existed before. Just as in your physical birth, there was a point in time where you were uncreated, a time when you didn't have an identity. You didn't have a name, a personality. And when you entered into this world, you entered it as something completely new and unknown by everyone up to that point. And so it is with your spiritual birth. You are made something completely new, something that has never existed before. At your spiritual birth, you're given a new nature, a new desire. And it's interesting that Jesus used this terminology that he did. He declared a person must be born again. In your first birth, you inherited the Adamic nature. You are of your father, Adam. You and I, as well as Nicodemus, were born in sin. And in sin did our mothers conceive us. And we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, there must be a new birth. How does that happen? Nicodemus, he said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Listen, church, just as in your physical birth, you had nothing to do with it at all. No one consulted you about the time of your conception or the time of your birth. No one asked you what color eyes you wanted. No one asked you. God did not consult with you what color hair you wanted. God did not consult you about your height. He did not consult you about the size of your foot. No, he did not ask you about any of these things. No one asked you, God did not consult you when you wanted to be ushered into this world. You had no option. And so it is with your spiritual birth. And here Nicodemus in his pride felt that his standing with God was conditional upon how he lived and how he obeyed the law and what he could do. But Jesus says, it's nothing you can do, Nicodemus. This is a work of God. We see again in John 1, 12 and 13, verses we've already covered. John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he says in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This rebirth was of a divine nature, completely and solely a work of God. The word again here, as we see when Jesus said, you must be born again, that word can also mean above. And we see that also over in verse 31, that very same word. It means to be born from above. The Pharisees considered themselves, again, the children of Abraham. And somehow figuring that must have merit them a special favor with God. And they felt that they were the covenant people of God. And here Jesus was declaring that their physical birth, even if they were the children of Abraham, it was insufficient to receive the kingdom of heaven. There must be a new birth, something new, a birth that is from above. And in order for you to have entrance into the kingdom of God, you must be birthed by the Father of lights. And it kind of seems like the analogy is somewhat lost with Nicodemus, and he responded by saying, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew that he could not be born again through natural birth. He knew that was an impossibility. And here we're going to close with Jesus' response in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these two profound statements, you have to be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, and you cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. So this is something we really want to listen to, is it not, church? These are the words of the Savior. Nicodemus here better understand this rightly, as well as you and I. We can't go by sentimentality or what we've always been taught. We really want to understand what he means here. Again, many people, many commentaries say that when Jesus was declaring this to Nicodemus, that you must be born of water and the Spirit, some suggest that Jesus was talking about you must have a physical birth and enter into this world and then a spiritual birth. Some believe it's through the waters of baptism that Jesus is referring to, and then your spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. But I believe, as we look at this here this morning, I believe he was referring to the promises that we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, where Jesus says, where we find in the Word of God, it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. I love this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. You just underline that word, I will sprinkle and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is all a sovereign work of God. If you are spiritually born again today, it's not a work that you did. It's not a work you can do. If you have a desire and a longing to follow Christ, if your heart has been fashioned in such a way, that's not a work that you did. It is all a work of God. Here, Nicodemus would have known Ezekiel 36. He would have been well-versed in this. And so as Jesus is referring, I believe, to Ezekiel 36, I believe this would have come to Nicodemus' mind. Jesus was declaring, I do the work. The new birth, a new heart, a new mind, a clean spirit. And he says, when I do all of these things, he says, you will. It's not Jesus saying, I hope you do. I prefer that you do. It would be good that you did. No, Jesus says, if you have a new heart, if I have changed you, he says, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will. Jesus is the vine. You're the branches. Jesus is also the husbandman who cares for the vineyard. And he is a faithful husbandman. He makes sure that his vineyard is fruitful because he's the vine. And when need be, he comes through and he prunes it so you produce more fruit. Because you're a good vine? Or because you're a good branch? No, because he's a good vine. Because he's a good husbandman. Because he's the caretaker. If you are spiritually alive today, it is only because God commanded you to be alive. And the evidence of that is faith, believing, and repentance. Do you know him today? Is he your Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, as our hearts look towards celebrating communion together here as a body of believers, I pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts here today. Help us to just enjoy our salvation, to have joy of salvation, to rejoice in our salvation. Father, not because we are good, not because we have merited it somehow, but because we were dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive in the Spirit. And Father, because of grace, because of mercy, because of grace upon grace upon grace, we have this great privilege and honor to share in communion here this morning. And Father, as we continue to worship you, may you be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.